what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. Verse 18, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Verse 19, but when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. Verse 22. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he will be called a Nazarene. Amen. Father, we thank you for Rob as he comes to bring your word to us. Let the entrance of your word bring light and understanding to us. We pray that you breathe upon the words and let the teachings, let it stir up faith in our hearts. Let us indeed recognize that Jesus is our King, and not just a King. It's someone that needs to be obeyed. So help us to prepare our hearts to receive. Let there be illumination. Let there be light. Let there be understanding, and let there be direction. And help us to grow in the understanding of your eternal plans for us as a church, and also as a people. Amen.
Thanks, Tosin, and hello, everyone. Thank you for leading us through the service, Tosin. We're having a guest speaker with us next week. His name's Shane Goodyear, and he's over from Vauxhall, as it's part of Commission Sunday. And the passage we're going to be looking at is Matthew chapter 11. So usually the first Sunday of January, we're doing Commission Sunday, which is where we get to hear a bit about the network of churches in London that we're a part of. And we would have had guest speakers in the past, but that's next Sunday. I thought it'd be good to carry on in Matthew's gospel for that reason. So that's why I thought we'd finish off chapter 2, even though we've had the three guest services in December already. Let me pray for us again, and then we'll make a start. Father God, thank you for this time together now. How precious it is that we can draw near and hear you speak to us. And help us not to spurn that, to scorn it, to be all too familiar with that, so that we lose the excitement and the anticipation and that we have when we, you lead us and show us who you are and show us your plans for this world. So we pray you'd help us in the busyness and the tiredness perhaps we feel after Christmas. We pray that you'd help us tonight to hear from you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're actually only going to look at four verses this evening. I think we can probably manage that. Four verses, yeah? It's a bit of a stretch. What do you think, Tom? We'll be all right? Okay. And it's three verses in kind of the first point, isn't it? And then only one in the second. So it's like, if we've got to the second point, we're there, home straight. First of all, what we see in this passage and in Jesus' birth is that there was always opposition to Jesus from the start. There was always opposition to him. And if you look down in verse 16, we see that opposition kind of summarized for us in just one sentence. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. So what does Herod command to happen? Not a rhetorical question. All of the under twos, who are boys in Bethlehem, has to be killed. Now, my guess is if you've been to a school nativity, or any kind of nativity even, this December, this was not part of it, okay? They probably stopped short of this part of the nativity story, didn't they? Because for obvious reasons, like it's pretty scary stuff. But it is in the real account of Christmas and of Jesus' coming. So Matthew is not living in a kind of dream world where it's all sort of like, happy, you know, smiles, you know, plastic faces, you know, everything's great. He's living in the real world And Jesus comes into the real world where there is people who are opposed to him and people who are opposed to God as king. And we might ask the question, why would anyone oppose God and his plan for salvation? Why would anyone do that? It seems like a crazy thing to do, isn't it? Well, if you come to the answer of that question, you will come to the heart of the gospel. Because Matthew tells us that because this happened, it shows that there is always a king clash between God's king and between us wanting to be king. There's always a king clash. So picture the tourist group. I think there's an American tourist group. Doesn't have to be Americans, but it will work still. I think it's a true story. They're getting shown around Buckingham Palace. And there's some kids amongst their group. And the kids, obviously, looking at portraits of kings that used to, in the past, they're pretty bored by all of that. And yet, they do see one thing that grabs their attention. And when the group isn't looking, they make their way into the throne room where all of the where the throne is. Yeah, it's gold. It's impressive. There's steps up to it, and they think, when the group's not looking, we're going to go beyond the barrier, you know, that little rope they put across, going to go under it. And one of the children sits on the throne. And of course, starts acting out, pretending to give people orders, you know, as you would do as a child. And then what happens is the actual queen and all her dignitaries happen to be wanting to come into that room. And they walk in. And the queen says, and someone, not the queen herself, but there's someone in her group says, you're on the queen's throne. You need to get off. And the child says, no. And then we get a bit of a picture of what's going on here. That's the kind of situation that we see in Matthew's gospel. There is always opposition to God's king because there's a king clash. And because we think we're the rulers of our lives, and when God turns up and says, actually, you're not, and this is my ruler, this is the one who's in charge, and he has a right to tell us how to live, then we don't like that. And that's why Herod wanted all the babies killed in Bethlehem under the age of two, because he was trying to do away with God's king. He thought he could do away with God's king. And that's what he did. That's what he tried to do. Herod isn't alone. You'll see that actually when the announcement comes to Jerusalem, there's all Israel as well. We're troubled by the saying. So it's not just Herod who's upset by this. It's lots of other people in Jerusalem, and it's lots of people today. In fact, it's all of us, because we all want to be rulers of our lives. Our first response to Jesus is, no, I don't want you to rule my life. I want to be the ruler of my life. And I don't want you, but thank you very much. So that's the first thing we see. From the start, there was always fierce opposition to Jesus. But, and this is the big thing we're going to see, is it always reveals more of who Jesus is. You'd think that wouldn't happen. You'd think that the opposition, the rejection of God's king, would actually somehow thwart things or just, you know, cover over things and make it less obvious who Jesus is. But actually what happens is the rejection itself shows who Jesus is. And we're going to see that in this passage. Why do you think in verse 17, as soon as he said those words about what Herod was doing to all the babies in Bethlehem, Matthew then says, then was fulfilled what the prophet Jeremiah said. Well, it's because the opposition to Jesus is actually revealing who Jesus is all the more. And we're going to look at this together because it's a quote from a chapter of the Bible that I don't think we're all that familiar with. I'm going to put it on the screen. You might be able to read up there, or you'll read it in your Bibles. And what I want you to do is I want you to look down in that passage, and I want you to find where in the chapter the little reference that Matthew uses is. And I want you to read around it. I want you to look at the rest of the chapter and get a broad sweep and say, "Is this what is going on in this chapter? What do you notice about the rest of this chapter?" Okay, let's come back together. Shout some things out. What do you notice about the chapter? talks about redeeming them and bringing them back. Well, let's stick with the Old Testament. So he's talking about bringing them back from where? From exile. Yeah. So that's the part of time, the part of the Bible story that we're in is the exile. The prophets prophesied about the exile that was to happen because of their unfaithfulness and their sin, and also about what God was going to do after that, following that. But what else do you notice about the chapter? But that's exactly right, by the way. It's not in a different theme to that, but let's elaborate on it a bit more. It's all about God's good plan. And it's overwhelmingly positive, isn't it? You look through it, like on the screen, like there's, you know, they will find favor. I will come to give rest. I will build you up again. You will go out dancing. There will be a day when we will cry out. It's all positive. And even as it ends up, when I bring them back from captivity, the people in this land, in the land of Judah and in its towns, will once again use these words. The Lord bless you, you prosperous city, you sacred mountain. People will live together in Judah and all its towns. Farmers and those who move about with their flocks, I will refresh the weary and satisfy the faint. But so that red bit on the screen is the quote that Matthew uses, which is obviously not good. Like Rachel weeping for her children doesn't sound good. It's pain. But the whole chapter, the whole fulfillment is of a return from exile, which is going to be overwhelmingly good for God's people. And so the reason I say this is because Matthew quotes the bit that is being fulfilled, which is the pain bit of it. But what he's implying is that the whole of that promise is being fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. The whole of that promise. And so in Jesus, God is bringing people back from exile. What was exile? Exile from God, wasn't it? Because of their sin, they were separated from God, sent away from his promises, from the goodness that he had given them of live life with him. And now God in Jesus was bringing them back. So that is what we see about Jesus. And it's actually the opposition to Jesus that reveals it all the more. That's only God can do that. Only God can use opposition to reveal who Jesus is and what his purposes are in him. So Jesus is right at the center. And this is what struck me about all of the prophecies we've looked at fulfilled in Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus. They're all taken from that period of time of exile, when it was the darkest and the bleakest time in the history of God's people. And yet there is a ray of light, and that actually in the center of that promise is the fulfillment, is Christ, is Jesus, the one who would bring them out of that exile. And his life and his death would be a return from exile. So that's the first thing we see. His life would reverse the effects of sin, the exile from God. That's what this reveals. That's what the Rachel weeping for her children reveals. That's what Herod's evil plan in his mind, that's what it revealed, was that Jesus is the one who can reverse the exile, the one that Jeremiah prophesied about. But there's another bit to the revelation as well, and it's just the next little verse we're going to look at is at the end of the chapter, verse 23. Why don't you just turn to the person next to you and read that verse to the person next to you, or someone reads it to the other person. We can easily gloss over this bit, can't we, because it's only just mentioned in passing. We can think, okay, well, there's more important things to talk about. But he's put it in there for a reason. Why is it important that Jesus was a Nazarene? Okay, to confirm who he is. There isn't actually a direct prophecy to say he will be a Nazarene. But there are lots of prophecies about the kind of, that Jesus would be a despised person, a rejected person. He would be counted amongst those who are despised. Okay? When Jesus starts calling the disciples, and a guy called Nathanael hears about Jesus from another disciple, come and meet the one who's from Nazareth, what does Nathanael say? Can anything good come from Nazareth? That's the reputation of Nazareth, right? So we use the tune, it's very cheerful, thanks for playing, Sam. Jesus the Nazarene. It actually is a Jesus the Nazarene. Right? Think, I'm not going to name any places because I will offend people, because you're probably from there. And if you're from there, you're going to lynch me, because my feelings about that place will be fulfilled in your response to me. But think of the kind of places that you would not want to, if you're a prospective homeowner, you don't want to buy a house in that place. Or you don't want to send your kids there. Oh, I wouldn't want my kids to be in a school over there. That is Nazareth. And what opposition to Jesus actually fulfills and shows is more of who Jesus is. Because he ends up, after Herod dies, Herod's son Archelaus is on the throne. Because of the prophecy, but because of the dream and the warning, they end up not back in Bethlehem, but in Galilee, in a place called Nazareth. And he would be called a Nazarene. So Jesus' whole life, there was not a time when he was not associated with scumbags. Let that sink in a bit. There was not a time in Jesus' life where he would not have been associated with the ones that everyone despised and rejected. There's another bit of that in Acts, I think it's chapter 24, verse 5. And when Paul is going around preaching the gospel and they don't like it, what do they say of Paul? He's leading a sect. He's a leader of a sect of the Nazarenes, because it's a despicable place. And so it's revealing more of who Jesus is. He's the way in which he's going to bring about this reversal of the effects of sin is to be counted amongst those who are rejected and despised. And of course, we know, don't we, that the fulfillment of this is when Jesus himself was going to be strung up with the criminals, with the guilty, and counted amongst those who were despised. So it's revealing more of who Jesus is. So even the opposition to Jesus only serves to reveal who he is. He is the one who can reverse the effects of sin, and he was to be counted amongst those who are unlovely, those who would be insulted and scorned. Well, I want us to have a think of what this means for each of us today. If you're someone who doesn't know Jesus, it can be tempting to think that you're not a Christian because you didn't grow up in a certain family with certain traditions, because you don't have time for it, maybe. But actually, this passage teaches us that the reason that we're not Christians in the first place is because we don't want God's king. There's a king clash. We're the ones, we're like the little child who says, I'm going to go get on the throne and I'm going to be the one who pretends to give out orders here. And when the real king arrives, we don't like it. And so Jesus is the real king, and when he says something that clashes with what we think and what we want, it's that response to him, that rejection, that shows why we're not Christians. And that's our starting point. But the good news is that God can humble us so that we do accept Jesus as our king, so we do believe he is the true king, and that he has a right to tell us what to do, and that we should live for him and not just for ourselves. The other thing that's surprising about Matthew's gospel is that the people who think themselves to be insiders in Matthew's gospel are the Jewish people, those who knew a lot of the scriptures. So what do we see with Herod and the wise men? Well, we see Herod has all of the means of finding out from the scriptures where the ruler was to be from. And it's the wise men who are complete outsiders who actually go and pay homage to him. So if you're someone who would be sort of a religious person, you like church, you like being around church, you know a lot of things, but you never actually bowed the knee to Jesus, then you're in the same boat as Herod. Herod actually said, I want to go and worship Jesus. And there will be people who sing, oh, come let us adore him in church at Christmas, but who don't actually mean that. Because the rest of their lives, that's not what they're saying. And so we don't want to be in that group. of those who maybe silently reject Jesus or openly reject Jesus. We want to be those who come and bow the knee to Jesus, because he is the true king that God has revealed. He is the only king. And I thank you for that quote from Modi. I hope it's true. But unless Modi bows the knee to Jesus, he's not going to be safe when Jesus returns. And if he sees Jesus as one of many gods or one of many kings and deities, then he hasn't understood who Jesus is. And so we don't want to be in that group. We want to be those who God has revealed his son to, and so that we might respond to him rightly ourselves. But also, this shows us as Christians the kind of God that we serve, because he sends his son into the world, and his son is willing to be counted among those who are unlovely and those who are despised and rejected. And actually, as Christians, we can often, can't we, feel very proud. The pride of what we know, the pride of maybe our lives being a bit more together or a bit more making wiser decisions. And yet God's king is the one who was counted amongst the unlovely. There is no room for pride. If the king of heaven is willing to be known as a Nazarene and to be strung up on a cross as a criminal, then why would we, his followers, be people who would say, I'm not going to that group of people, I don't like them? Or they're too antisocial, they make loud noise late at night, or they drink too much, or you know, they've got a criminal record, or really? It doesn't make sense, doesn't it? Because Jesus was the Nazarene. He is Jesus the Nazarene, who was born and associated with that group of people from the start, and we should be too. So maybe some of these things have challenged us, that you know, we've slipped into a way of thinking that's not really linked to who Jesus is. It's more linked to our own pride and our own feelings of our own importance. So maybe as we come together at the end and we think and we turn these things into prayer, the things that we've seen of what's revealed about who Jesus is in this passage, and we can be honest with God about that. And maybe we can ask him to have a heart that he has for the people around us, because he sent his son into the world for them. Let's pray. I'll give you a moment to pray quietly, and then we'll come together and we'll pray together as well. Father God, if we're honest, we don't like the thought of you being king over us. We reject that because we want to be ruling ourselves. And yeah, thank you that you have revealed Jesus as the true king over us. And we pray that you'd help us to get off the throne, to in every way that you're convicting us of in our lives, where what we want is not what you have said. We pray that you would help us to go with what you want and what you say. And we thank you that when your son was sent into the world, he was sent to be counted amongst those who were scorned and rejected. And he was associated with the despised. And we're sorry that we would rather have our comfort than we would follow in your footsteps there. We're sorry that we don't have compassion, your compassion, for those who are lost and are broken and are guilty. We pray that you would help us to grow in this way, that you have revealed yourself to be the one who goes to those people and who loves those who are unlovable. And we pray that you would break some of those attitudes that we have, that prejudice that we have, and that stops us from speaking to them about you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.